This summer, we were in the Psalms. But one of the reasons we were in the Psalms was because there are different genres of Psalms throughout the book of the Psalter. And we were in the book of Psalms looking at particular Psalms of faithfulness. Why are we doing that? Because all year we've been looking at the faithfulness of God. We've been looking at how God is faithful to several things. We started at the beginning of the year by walking through the book of Joshua. It's first Sunday in January, Joshua 1, 1 to 7. And we've been in Joshua since the beginning of the year. And we've identified the thematic line through Joshua. We call it the melodic line, but kind of the major theme of see what your God has done for you. This is out of Joshua's farewell address at the end of the book. Whenever Israel has inhabited the land, they've gone through all of the turmoil of warfare, and then he looks at Israel and he says, see what your God has done for you. The faithfulness of God. Periodically, though, as we've looked at the book of Joshua, we've jumped into the New Testament, into Romans 8, as we've done the last 2 weeks. Then the New Testament, the counterpart to Joshua is Romans 8, because what we can say from that is that our salvation has the same thematic line of see what your God has done for you. And then the Psalms of Faithfulness this summer pointed out to us that God is faithful to himself, to his word, to his promises, and to his people. But this morning, after a long break, we are coming back to the book of Joshua, and we'll be addressing all of chapters 11 and 12. Okay, this is a lot of material, but it's a story that's contained within 11 and 12. It's one narrative piece. So we're going to cover a lot of ground. We're going to leave some questions unanswered. So if you're expecting me to be like, oh, what does this mean? What does this mean? Likely, I'm not going to touch it. Okay? Because there's a... I'll talk about that in a minute. We're going to look at some material here, some cultural elements for the people of Israel, which is really important to understanding why things are said the way that they're said, some language stuff, but we're going to have a lot of fun seeing how Jesus shines brightly here in a text that may seem less than bright. One of the things that is tempting when we come to a narrative text is to simply preach the plot line of the story. Okay, this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Praise Jesus, amen, let's go home, right? And just preaching the plot line of the story. But that's not how we read stories, right? That's not how we read stories today. That's certainly not how Jewish people would read stories. That's not how we read any story. This is one of the problems that people generally have with the field of history in general, is that they view it as a study of a narrative marked by facts and figures and dates. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. Why do I need to remember this? But this isn't how anything works. This isn't how history works. It's not even how your own history works. You have a history, a story. You don't say, I was born on April 19th as the middle son of Mark and Karen in Houston, Texas, and that those facts are the sum of your history, or my history, rather. Right? That's not how it works. Those are lifeless things. They don't mean anything. When we view history as a series of static, self-contained data points, we do a disservice to the real people and the real lives affected by the story that they're contained in. This is one of the biggest problems I have with the idea of cancel culture. Because we're not doing history as a verb. We are viewing history as a noun. It's not a noun. History is not a thing. History is a verb that we are able to participate in. Joshua 11 and 12 are no different. But before we get there, maybe you've not been with us, or maybe you have been with us and forgotten what's happened in Joshua 1 to 10. But what we see in Joshua 1, Joshua takes over for Moses as the leader of the armies of Israel. So Moses is there. You know Moses, right? Burning bush Moses. That Moses. Okay, like wicker basket on the Nile Moses. So Joshua takes over after Moses gets dead. Joshua is then the leader of the armies of Israel. And we see this in chapter 1, Jesus, or God goes to Joshua and says, "Do not be afraid, I will be with you just as I'm with Moses." Right? So there's an encouragement and a courage that comes from this. Moses then sends the spies out. And by Moses, what I mean is Joshua. Moses also sent spies out. 10 were bad and 2 were good. You remember that one? Joshua sent spies out into the promised land. They came back and said, "We got this. We can take them." Chapter 3 of the book of Joshua begins a 3-chapter explanation of the people of Israel crossing over the Jordan River. So for 3 chapters, they cross over the Jordan River. We see the Ark of the Covenant crossing and then the waters piling up. That reminds us of something, does it not? When the Israelites are leaving captivity in Egypt and they come to the Red Sea, right? That happens crossing the Jordan River. And then they cross over on dry ground, it says. And then they set up memorial stones in chapter 4 to remember the faithfulness of God in crossing over the Jordan River. And then it says in chapter 5 that they recircumcised the people of Israel. Okay, this means that they all of the men of Israel that were born in the wilderness were not circumcised in the covenant. So Joshua took it on himself as the priestly responsibility to go to the second generation of Israelites and said, "We are recommitting to the covenant. We crossed following the Ark of the Lord. We set up the stones to memorialize it. Now we are recommitting ourselves to the covenant." And then stuff gets really real. Okay, chapter 6, Jericho. We know that one. Keep this in mind. Rahab heard about God and believed and was delivered because of that belief. The kings at Ai, moving forward, heard about the works of God, but they did not believe and they rebelled and they were destroyed. The people of Gibeon lied to Joshua and entered a treaty, which God then required them to honor. But then in chapter 10, we have the longest day recorded in mankind. Okay, because they needed to go fight all these kings. God made a promise that said, "Tomorrow I will make this happen for you." And the sun was going down, and then they prayed. And what happened? The sun didn't go down. Longest day. And the Israelite army prevailed over a coalition of 5 different kings. All of this was because God has promised to give them the land of Canaan. It was not in their own power. It's not because Joshua was a great leader, although he was. It's because God is faithful. That's why all of this is happening. So in chapters 11 and 12, following the events that happened in 1 to 10, we can participate in this history narrative and see 3 things. Not necessarily the plot of 11 and 12, but what we can see is the unfading word of God. We can also see the unending promises of God. And we can also see the unwavering obedience due to God. The unfading word of God, the unending promises of God, and the unwavering obedience of God. So let's look at these 3 things together. The unfading word of God, chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 to 30 provide for us what we call the Palestinian covenant. This is God speaking to then Moses and the people of Israel, saying, "I am going to give you the land of Canaan." Promise, fact. This land, I'm going to do that. We call it the Palestinian covenant. God promised to give it to them. He gave that promise not only to Joshua, but to Moses, and also to even to Abraham. He gave that covenant. But all the way back in chapter 1, we remember that God spoke to Joshua because Canaan's a big place. Can one little army that just got out of captivity and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years really take a land that's filled with 13 different people groups that have been there for a long time? Yes. Why? Because God is faithful. This is presumably, as we get to Joshua chapter 11, the largest military event in Joshua's career. The largest one. But he had every reason to trust God. This encounter was not an easy one. It required much of Joshua and much of the army, but it's what the Lord said to do. But was it Joshua's control and command that ensured that God's word would come to pass? No. It was God himself who ratified and ensured his own word in verse 6 of 11. At this time tomorrow, I will cause all of them to be killed before Israel. And in verse 8, the Lord handed them over to Israel. God is the one that did it. The whole military advancement was successful because God promised a thing. And then God made the thing that he promised come into effect. Some people will see this and think about the Lord being malicious. There are certain kinds of person who would read this and think that God is being mean, being malevolent, being hating towards these people. Why would he do that? Why would he cause them to be killed? But it's not him being mean. It's him keeping his word. What happened with Rahab at Jericho? She heard of the work of the Lord and then believed. The kings at Ai heard the works of the Lord and rebelled. And what do we see in verse 1? When King Jabin of Hazor heard this news, he sent a messenger to King Joab of Madon. He heard and then he rebelled. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, does it not? Think of administering discipline onto your children. Okay, some of you are parents and you're like, yeah, tell me about discipline. Here we go. If you tell your children that something will happen if they do something, okay, don't touch that or else you will get a timeout or whatever discipline you choose to do. And then say they do the thing. And then say, because you're a consistent parent, and I'm going to give you that benefit of the doubt, that what you told them was going to happen actually happens. Is that you being mean? No. It means that you're honest. It means that you told them something was going to happen. They then did the thing that you told them not to do, and then the discipline is the integrity of your parenting. It's not you being mean. It's not you being hateful. You don't look at your kid and be like, ah, oh, I'm so angry with you. I hate you right now because you disobeyed. No, I told you. You did the thing. Now the thing happens. And that's exactly what's happening here. We have two words that God is being faithful to. First, he's being faithful to Israel because he told them that the land would be theirs. Therefore, it will be. The second thing is that he told the people of Canaan, they heard about all of the things that were going on and they did not respond in faith like Rahab did. They responded in rebellion. Therefore, the consequence of that is destruction. It's not him being mean. It's him being faithful to the things that he said. He's being honest, which is what God is. But here's a question that is begged here. Okay? Here's a question. If Joshua trusted the word of God, and God ensures that his word is going to happen because it is unfading, this word of the land is going to be given to you was Abraham, Moses, Joshua, the whole, like, it's unfading in its proclamation, then here's the question. Why do you not believe the word of God? Joshua didn't have this, right? Joshua didn't have a Bible that he's like, oh, what does God want for my life? How do I say? God looked at him and said, go kill all those people. Why? Because I gave you that land. But he trusted it. But we don't. We don't trust it. And here are a few reasons that I think that we don't trust what the Word of God says. Number one, I don't think that you know what the Word of God says. That's number one. Deuteronomy 6 says, these words that I have given to you will be on your heart. Jesus then follows it up in Matthew 4 in the temptation. He says, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. There's not a thing on this side of eternity under the sun that in some way is not addressed within the words that God has given his people. Not a single thing. Now, Christian, hear me when I say this. You do not have the right or the ability to go about your life not knowing what God thinks about things through his word. You don't get to do that. You say, I hear from God without the Bible, and oh, woe to you, friend. Right? In the words of the Prince of the Puritans, John Owen, he says, if a private revelation agrees with Scripture, it is unnecessary. And if a private revelation disagrees with Scripture, it's wrong. Either way, you don't need it. God gave us everything that we need here. Maybe, though, there's someone here who's hearing me and just doesn't care what God has to say about things. Maybe you hear something and it comes across as foolishness to you. And friend, this is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:11. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Some may claim to know Jesus but don't care about what he has to say about how to live their lives. And Titus addresses this. In Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, to be pure, everything is pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are defiled. They claim to know God, but deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. If you are here and you don't care what God has to say about how you are to conduct your life, I am pleading with you this morning not to say, oh, I care now, but to repent and believe the gospel. Because your lack of care in how God says to behave is a reflection of your lack of belief in Jesus to begin with. So repent and believe the gospel. God has given us a word to conduct our lives, but maybe we don't trust God's word because we don't know God's word. Second thing, maybe it's not that you don't know it, but that is that you think you have a better way. Maybe you're like, oh, the Bible says this, but I have a different way of going about this. This is the book of Judges all day. Repeated over and over in those pages, the statement, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is not, it's the postmodern individualistic world that we live in, is it not? You walk down the street in Appleton, Kimberly, anywhere in the world right now, everyone does what is right in their own eyes, and no, here's the hill on which I will die. That is a wicked lie from the father of lies. You do not get to do that. There's a way that seems right to a man, Proverbs said, but where does it lead? Death and destruction. You may have another way of living. You might think that there is another way of living, but listen to me very closely right now, please. I will say this with all conviction on the word of God as if Jesus was standing here himself. Your way of living will not produce life. Your way of living apart from what the Bible says will not produce life. It is God's way alone that provides the pathway to the fullest life, both here on earth and in eternity. Lastly, perhaps you don't believe in the unfading word of God, not because you don't know it and not because you think you have a better way, but because you don't trust God. And at that point, I would encourage you to trust God this morning. He's the most trustworthy person that has ever existed in the history of anything. He's the most trustworthy. Think about your life. What is it that's causing you to distrust God this morning? He left the glory of eternity to save you from death and hell. If God can be trusted in the most significant thing in the life of a human, which is deliverance from sin and death, he can be trusted in the lesser things in your life. Joshua had every reason to trust God because he's been faithful every single time. Be strong and courageous. I'm with you, just as I was with Moses. How do I know that? Watch. Cross the Jordan. Recommit to the covenant. Jericho, Ai, coalition of kings. And now he's standing here in the greatest military obstacle of his career, and God again says, trust me. I'm going to hand them over to you. And Joshua's response, I know you can. God's word is unfading, and we must trust it. Next, what we see is the unending promises of God. This is verses 16 to 23 of chapter 11. Specifically here, think about verse 23, the last verse in the chapter. We see Joshua here, he's taking these cities, he's striking down these kings, not only because God told him to, because his word is unfading, but in 23 it says, as an inheritance. As an inheritance. Inheritance is one of the most significant ideas in the entire Bible. Inheritance. We don't really have that in the American culture. We don't really have like, oh, my inheritance. I get it. Maybe you get something when your grandparents pass away, when your parents pass away, whatever. Maybe something. And there's not this real idea of like, I have an inheritance to uphold. And your conduct is geared towards the maintaining of this reputation and inheritance. We don't have that. Yeah, maybe the world would be a better place if we did have that, but we don't. Inheritance is one of the most important things, and it's such a blessed comfort to the follower of Jesus. Inheritance, though, begins in the garden. Here's an interpretive rule of thumb. When in doubt, it starts in the garden. Okay? Across the board. You run into problems in 1 Timothy. Okay? And I don't know what to do with this. Chances are it's probably rooted in creation somewhere. Okay? So when in doubt with anything, go to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and you'll probably figure out something that helps you get to the answer. Okay? That's a little sidebar tidbit for you. But inheritance begins in the garden. The Garden of Eden was supposed to be a place that was stewarded and kept and then passed on to Cain and Abel. But we know that that didn't happen. Right? That inheritance was broken. God disciplined by the removal from the garden. But the promise was unending. His unending promise was then delivered to Abram, as Abram in chapter 12 of Genesis was delivered out of paganism into a new land, the land of Canaan, where Joshua and the armies of Israel are now retaking. But what we have to see here is and understand is that both in Eden and in Canaan, these are lands that are first and foremost belonging to Yahweh. These are places that are owned by the Creator. And they are given to God's elect people for a purpose of facilitating a relationship with Him. Both Eden and Canaan. This means that the inheritance of land and the inheritance of a worshiping relationship support each other and go hand in hand. Which is why all through the Old Testament you have the passing down of land and the passing down of worshiping practices. They go together, and this is an inheritance. Biblically speaking, though, there is this idea of inheritance. There's always something to reject. There's always something to reject. In the garden, they were called to reject the snake, right? And in the covenant people surrounding this inheritance of the land of Canaan, they were called to reject what Joshua 11 calls Anakim. Okay, Anakim, also called the Anakites. Okay, and it says this in 16 to 23, 22, different places. No Anakim were left in the land. Now, Anakim is not, it is a specific group of people, but it's more of a general kind of spiritual idea in the Jewish mind. Anakim is actually, it's a giant race of people that were known to live in the south towards Hebron. And by giant race, I don't mean a lot of people. I mean a lot of person. Like a giant race of people. They're considered to be from the line of the Nephilim, if you're familiar with that whole idea in Genesis chapter 6. There are many theories about what the Nephilim are, okay? Anything from, you know, the most common one, which is the kings of the time, would often raise themselves to the level of deity. So whenever it says the sons of God intermarried with the daughters of the world, it's talking about royals and you know, different people. That doesn't really seem to hold a lot of biblical water, so to speak. Because the Nephilim are a huge thing in what we could call a Jewish mythology. So as they're thinking about this spiritual realm which we're not real comfortable with that, right? In Protestant circles, we're not really comfortable with an unseen reality. The Jews were pretty comfortable with that. The Jewish mythology, the Nephilim are really important. They're really significant. In the Jewish understanding of the Nephilim, and later the Anakim, they were spiritual beings who were enemies of God, being seduced by human women and had offspring. So this race of people in the Jewish mind was actually a half-bred race of people between enemies of God spiritually and human women. Maybe we have to be more comfortable with these things. Okay, so it's a true mixed spiritual race of creature. Okay, it is not rock giants like Russell Crowe encounters. Okay, if you've seen Noah. Okay, there's a lot of stuff in that movie that I had. Rock giants being Nephilim, that's one of them. Okay, but this is why this is important. Okay, towards the Second Temple period, that is Second Temple, this is the rebuilding of the temple, this is after Malachi, into that 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. Okay, so into the Second Temple period, the Anakim became synonymous with anything that was opposed to the worship of Yahweh. Okay? Because it was this enemy of God spiritually, human women, Nephilim, line of Anakim, the Anakite, that whole deal. So, just like Adam and Eve were to reject the snake being the opposition to the command of God, the people of God moving into Canaan were to reject the Anakim, the things that are opposed to the covenant of God. That is, anyone opposed to the covenant of God. This is who they went into the land to get rid of. And it's not like they could live harmoniously. It's not like they could go in and be like, oh, let's live together in peace. It's going to be great. There's plenty of room here. One, Israel's not that big. Two, you can't. Why? Because land inheritance and relationship inheritance go together. So what they could not risk was not land pollution, but covenantal pollution, which is exactly what we see at the end of Ezra. Whenever all these people are coming back from captivity and they start intermarrying, and Ezra's like, whoa, chapter 8 of Ezra, I like to call the Great Divorce. Because they go in and Ezra's like, guys, we can't marry these people. Why? Because the children are then diluting the covenant of God. We can't do that. Why does that matter this morning? You're probably hearing this and you're like, this is really fascinating. You probably read a textbook and it's really great. But why does it make any difference at all for Joshua 11? Because the inheritance of this reality of a pure, true, and undefiled and restful relationship with God does not end in Canaan. It doesn't end in Canaan. In Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel, God disciplined the pride of humanity. You remember how he did that? Confused the languages. Okay, they're all working together, and then the sin was not building the tower, right? We know that. You've read Genesis 9. The sin wasn't building the tower. The sin was what they said at Babel. It said, let's not spread throughout the world after God had just said, be fruitful and multiply and disperse throughout the world. And then they're like, we like it here better. So what did God do? Confused the languages and made them scatter. Okay? So that happened in Genesis 9, 10, 11. Okay, but what happened in Acts chapter 2? In Acts chapter 2, Peter proclaimed Christ. Right? This is the first Christian sermon. And what did God do? Unified the languages. Acts chapter 2, with the proclamation of the gospel, he undid Babel. That's cool, okay? I think it's cool, okay? He undid it, okay? This happened, and what happened when all of these languages were unified was that now everywhere where Christians lived, because these people here at Pentecost were not all from Jerusalem. They were visiting Jerusalem all over the place. And then they went back. So every place, every nation, every territory where Christians lived was then re-inherited by Yahweh. Can we follow that? Yahweh is now the primary owner of all of these nations. What we see is the culmination of this in Revelation 21, 5 and 7. Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I'm making all things new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." The inheritance. This means, brothers and sisters, that the pain and the hardship and the waging of turmoil here is temporal and earthly. Why? Because by faith you are in Christ, where there is true rest from war, and in Christ you have a beautiful inheritance kept undefiled for you. It's kept undefiled, it's kept pure from the Anakim, from anything that is opposed to the covenant of God. How is it kept undefiled? How is that inheritance kept pure? Because it is promised, ensured, and sealed by God himself. He is the one who is maintaining its purity from sin and corruption until all things are remade and sin is done away with. Right now, we face all the garbage. But then we have the inheritance of rest, which is what it says at the end of 23, the land rested from war. We war now, but the inheritance is secure. Why? Because the promise of God is unfading. And that's the hope that we have in the Christian life. Finally, what we see all of chapter 12, really, not only is the word of God unfading, and not only is the promises of God unending, but an unwavering obedience is due to God. We can see this through the whole book of Joshua, but specifically here in chapter 12 this morning. And again, just hear me. If you tend to not care what God thinks about the way things should work, an unwavering obedience of God is outside of that tendency also. Especially whenever it's this difficult. So if you're one of those people who's like, what God says doesn't make any difference to me, this part will not seem like it matters at all. But it does. Joshua 12:1 says that they struck down, the Israelites struck down the following kings of the land and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan. The word for struck down is nakah. Okay, it's like a crow, right? Nakah. But it's not pronounced that way, right? It's necha, it's the guttural thing. Okay, it means to strike, okay? It's a common word, a common verb in the Hebrew language, right? When you clap your hands, they use the word necha, right? To strike, okay? But in the context of armies and war, it doesn't mean clapping, right? It means more of a picture of two bulls charging each other, ramming their faces together, and then until one of them is fatally impaled. To strike, necha. This is what Israel did with these 31 kings. 31 kings. And it says that. I didn't have to count them. It says that in 24. 31. Okay? Each of them with their own armies. Each of them with their own strategies. Each of them with their own personal reasons why they didn't want to get dead by Joshua. But Israel obeyed God because they believed God. The Lord told them in 11:6 that he was going to cause these armies to be defeated. Joshua and the Israelites simply had to operate within this trusting relationship. Even though they trusted, I imagine it was still hard, though. For some reason, there's a mentality in churches that sometimes because God has saved us and fights for his people, it's some kind of smooth walk in the park. Okay, that's not the case. And let me tell you how this might not be the case. Okay, listen, I have a house that was built in 1904. Okay? 118 years old. Older than most of you. I'm just kidding. 118 years old. I have done a lot of home repairs in my life. Okay? Growing up, my dad was never going to pay anyone to do anything. Okay? Therefore, I learned how to do anything from siding to concrete. Right, I've run new electrical, I've built garages, I've done plumbing, I've replaced windows, I've done a lot of things, okay? So whenever I approach a project in my 118-year-old house, I tend to do the same thing my father did in his house, which is a three-step process. Number one, put it off as long as humanly possible, okay? And my wife's laughing over here because she knows that's true. Number two, try any way I possibly can to do it cheaper. Number three, look at this old house and see what Norm Abram says. Okay? He's still good, right? Except the glasses. Whenever I've started things before, okay, I know that I've done them in the past, right? Got to hang a door, okay? Just hang a front door. It seems like a really straightforward thing to do. Replace a front door. The old one has hinges. The new one has hinges. The old one has a lock. The new one has a lock. I've done 100 of them before. So I go to replace this front door, and everything's going to be peachy. Norm Abram says it's going to take about an hour and a half. Okay, so I get over here, and then 9.5 hours later, I don't understand why the door isn't working. Because 100% of the time, it does not go smoothly. So much so, whenever we're approaching projects, Kayla then comes to me and she goes, plan for extra time. It's not going to go well. Something's always wrong. It's always out of square. Something's always off. The hinge is in the wrong place. I had to patch a hinge and then make a new one that was like 2 inches. Okay. If this happens with hanging pictures in a house, I'm sure that Joshua had his fair share of things not going smoothly. Right? Even though God has promised, even though God has showed himself faithful, they still had to charge the bull of 31 kings. They still had to operate. After 4 or 5, there's still more. After 20, still more. 25, still more. Why? Why did they do it? For one reason and one reason only. God said to. God said to do it. Despite the hardship and the drudgery, they obeyed. The Israelites loved God, therefore in the face of this great military obstacle, they obeyed. How do we know that they loved God? How do we know that? Because 1 John says that if you love me, you will obey my commands. Since they obeyed, we can say that they loved. What do we say then whenever and if, when, they disobeyed? We say that in those rebellions, they loved something else more than they loved God. Remember, we just said that Yahweh is the ruler of this place. He's the primary owner. So think of it this way. What do you call someone who claims to live in a country, claims to live under the rule of a king, but then acts against it? A traitor. The Bible has a different word for it. A blasphemer. Friends, we must see this on the pages of Scripture. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is established as the eternal King, whether you recognize he is or not. He is. Which is why I reject wholesale this idea of salvation is, you know, accepting the Lord as Savior of your life or Lord of your life. He's the Lord of your life, whether you accept that or not. Your job is to recognize him as Lord, is to submit to him as king, not for to make him your king, right? You live in his land. He's the king. You might be a traitor. He's still the king. And whenever he speaks, he requires everything and everyone under his rule to obey him. Whenever Jesus calms the storm, it obeys. Why? Because he's the king. When he tells the olive tree to wither, it obeys. Why? Because he's the king. When he tells the sun to stand still, it obeys. Why? Because he's the king. When he tells Joshua to strike down 31 kings, he obeys. Why? Because he's the king. When Jesus, through his word, commands things of humanity, he's not suggesting them and he's not asking them. He's requiring obedience. He commands things. Repentance, following him, rejoicing, honoring, shining brightly, reconciliation, honesty, purity, mercy, forgiveness, loving your enemies, perfection, seeking the kingdom first, prayer, wisdom, humility, parent honoring, bringing children to him, respecting marriage, servitude, respecting the governing authorities, being alert, being born again, being baptized, taking communion often, making disciples, proclaiming the gospel, keeping the Sabbath. These are not suggestions. Obviously, more could be added to this list. But don't be overwhelmed by this. Okay, I read that list real fast. Okay, and you're like, right? I want to be very clear about this. Obedience to these things does not save you. Right? You following the commands of Jesus does not purchase citizenship into the kingdom. That was purchased by the king himself on the cross. But as citizens, the king has commanded these things, and he knows you need some help with them. So what did he do? In grace and mercy, he said, here, have my spirit. How's that going to help? Because he's going to work in you to help you to obey. Praise God for that. But friends, remember, these are not guidelines. It's not like God spoke to Joshua saying, hey, I think it would be a good idea if you went and struck down all those kings. He said, no, this is a command. I'm going to give you a command, Joshua. I have given you the land. Go and take care of these. You have an option here. You can either obey the command or rebel against it. That's it. There's two options. And those who rebel, the traitors, the blasphemers, are the ones who experience the consequences of their rebellion. This is why it's not mean for Jesus to come into the world and say, repent and be saved. You have an option to believe it and obey it or to rebel against it. And if you rebel against it, what happens? You face the consequences of that rebellion. But if you believe and respond in obedience to the command, though the uphill and difficult climb is in front of you, you will inherit the rest and the peace of God as they had in the land. Joshua 11 and 12 is quite a narrative. It's quite a story of how the people of God move into the land. But we can, by faith, participate in this. And we can participate in the clear truths here that the word of God given to his people is unfading, that the promises of God are faithful and true and unending. And because God is the ruler of all things, there is an unwavering obedience that is due to him in the life of faith, empowered by the Spirit to the praise and the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the day. Thanks for such a time.